verses 1 through 20.
Yeah, believe it or not, 20 verses. They came to the other side of the sea. You remember the last passage? There was that storm on the sea, and Jesus had said, let's cross over, and the storm came up, and he calmed the storm, and now they came to the other side, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down and clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and about all the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. He said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. You know, one of the strongest arguments that Mark's gospel was written first and then that Luke and Matthew sort of borrowed from him is that when a story is found in Mark plus at least one of the other gospels, even though Mark's gospel is shorter, his telling of the story is more detailed. And Mark doesn't just tell you here that there were swine. He tells you there were 2,000 swine or that there was a bank. He said there was a steep bank. And he always adds these eyewitness details, we believe, because Peter was informing him. That's certainly the case here. This account is nearly three times as long in Mark as it is in Matthew. The details that he gives, I mean, you can see it in your mind as you read this story. It's almost like watching a movie. You know, certainly, if it were a movie, I think it would have to be rated R at least. Were Mark's account of this episode to be on the silver screen, there would be a very strong language, I think, graphic violence, some horrific terror, and some disturbing indecency that would not be for everyone to go and watch. We're thankful that we only have to read about it. But it's not a tragedy. Though it starts out that way, it doesn't end that way. It's not a tragedy. There is a happy ending to this story. Truly, the primary character in the story experiences the merciful compassion of Jesus, and he is able to testify that Jesus had done great things for him to the amazement of all that heard. But before that ending unfolds, the plot passes through three acts. In the first, we see the destructive strategy of Satan. In the second, we see the corrupted reasoning of man. And in the final act, we see the merciful plan of God. So look first in this first act at the destructive strategy of Satan in the first 9 verses. We're told in this passage that when the boat reached the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, immediately Jesus was met by a man with an unclean spirit. Indeed, we find in verse 9 that he's not inhabited by one unclean spirit, but by legion, saying, "For we are many." Now, the word legion was used to describe a Roman military regiment that ranged in size from 4,000 to 6,000 infantrymen, plus about 120 horsemen. Now, it's not incumbent upon us to believe that there were that many demons inhabiting the man. We also can't rule out that there were at least that many or more. Suffice to say, here is a man who is possessed by a vast multitude of demonic spirits. Now, he's not the only case in the New Testament of someone who had multiple possession. You remember Mary Magdalene, it was said of her that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. Yet in this instance, this is the most grotesque and extreme form of possession we've encountered in the New Testament. Now, it seems foolish to some people for us to be talking about a man being possessed by 6,000 demons when they doubt the possibility of the person being possessed by one. An article in the 1910 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica said this: "Science has explained so many processes of outer nature and of the inner life of man that there's no room left for Satan." Well, that's how the Western mind was thinking nearly a century ago, so how much more have we explained away these dark episodes of the supernatural realm in our own day? But we must not be too hasty to say, this cannot happen. This never could have happened. It won't happen in our day or any other day. Around the world, the experiences like this are still seen and testified to really unequivocally. Clay Corsi, a retired missionary that I know and worked with in 1997. Clay is not a fanatic. He's a well-educated, reasonable, theologically sound man who, with his wife Pat, spent 30 years of their life in Kenya. And Clay once told the Commission magazine of an occurrence which took place just after he arrived in Kenya in 1970. Let me read it to you. He says, "A man we were witnessing to fell down, writhing and foaming at the mouth. The Kenyan pastors began praying and asking this man's name, and they were answered by an unearthly voice. That went on for 45 minutes or so, and when they commanded a demon to leave him in the name of Jesus, something that looked like a green liquid came out of his mouth, and then the man relaxed and stood up and praised the Lord." Clay said, "I accept what the Bible teaches over everything, including my own ideas, even though I may not understand it all." He said, I don't understand demons, but neither do I think Jesus was just accommodating local beliefs when he cast them out." And then I think most telling, Clay Corsi said this: "In the United States, perhaps, we've educated ourselves beyond a belief in such things." Now, that was in 1991 that the Commission reported that from Kenya. G. Campbell Morgan made the same point about 80 years ago when he wrote concerning England. He said, "Admitting for the sake of argument that we have no such manifestations in our own land as those which the Gospels describe, the question arises to whether or not this also is not a method of Satan. In such places he has girded himself differently. In such places he masquerades as an angel of light, seducing men by evil spirits that come to them as if they were spirits of God. Just because we don't see possession taking place in the form of what we see in Mark 5 does not mean that Satan and his demons are not as hard at work deceiving humanity and warring against God in the world today. He doesn't need you to believe in him to be real and to be at work in the world. Jesus said that Satan is a thief who is out to steal, kill, and destroy in John chapter 10, saying also to Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And Peter went on to say in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One writer says that demons are always intent to find an instrument through which they may carry out these purposes. So when in the New Testament do you ever read of a spirit possessing a person for good? Well, it was when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of someone at salvation that he empowers them for good. But that's the only time. Any time a spirit possesses someone in the New Testament, it's an unclean spirit or a demon who's inhabiting that person. It's never for their enlightenment. It's never for their healing. It's never for their uplifting. It's always for destruction. And if that is their purpose when one demon inhabits a person, what more when thousands take over? Therefore, we see in this man an extreme condition that illustrates the destructive strategies of Satan and his demons. Now, notice that the man had been dwelling among the tombs. We told that twice in verses 2 and 3. Society had given up on him. And they had cast him out to dwell in the burial caves and the hills in isolation. Now, he was living out there all alone. Matthew says there was one other with him, but both of them in similar conditions. They were cast away from all interaction with other people. Now, what was the first thing that God ever said was not good in the Bible? Do you remember? That man be alone. He said over and over again in the creation passages that he made this and it was good, and he made this and it was good, and he made this and it was good. First time he ever said anything was not good was when he said it's not good for the man to be alone. And here this man has been cast out alone into the isolation of the tombs and the wilderness. We were not created to be lone rangers. In fact, if you remember the Lone Ranger, he had Tonto. He wasn't alone. Alone, a human being goes unchecked by accountability. Alone, a human being goes unrestrained by positive influence. And in this case, by isolating the man, the forces of evil are able to take complete control over him. You also see that the demons had driven him to an uncontrollable state. Verses 3 and 4, we read that no one was able to bind him even with a chain because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains and he was just tearing them apart. No one was strong enough to subdue him. In the past, they tried, but they couldn't do it. These demonic powers gave him a supernatural strength. He just snapped those chains like they were string, and those shackles into pieces like they were made of clay, so that nothing could subdue him. That wording there, subdue, is used elsewhere to describe the taming of a wild animal. It's possible, you know, to go out into the woods and catch a wild animal. And through training and reinforcement and all that, you can tame that animal into subjection. But you couldn't do that with this man. He was uncontrollable. No shackles, no chains. Nothing would subdue him. And then you notice also that he's robbed of his dignity. Verse 5, what's he doing? He's running around constantly night and day, screaming among the tombs and gashing himself. Luke tells us that it had been a long time since he put on any clothing. Luke chapter 8. He's naked, screaming. He's wandering aimlessly in the hills and caves, a social outcast of the highest order. And finally, notice that the demons are bent on destruction. First, you see he's gashing himself with stones in verse 5, presumably in an attempt to end the reckless and miserable existence of his living hell. Matthew tells us that this man was so violent that no one could pass by his way. So not only was he a danger to himself, but to everyone else. The destruction of human life is a high priority for Satan and his demons, because human life is something precious to God, because human life bears the image of God. And since Satan is powerless to strike at God directly, he and his demons seek to go after that which God loves and that which most represents God by attacking the image of God in man. And so we see here in this man literally a walking pandemonium. You know that word pandemonium? It consists of three parts. The suffix eum describes a location, a locale. The middle part, demon, you recognize. The prefix pan means all. Pandemonium is the locus of all demonic activity. And here within this man, a vast army of demons are at work to carry out the destructive strategy of Satan. One preacher summarized this man's condition in the first person by putting words into his mouth saying, I feel like 6,000 soldiers are inside of me, and sometimes they all march left, and sometimes they all march right, and sometimes in all different directions. I'm pulled one way, And then another, yes, there's an army inside of me and I think I'm losing the war. Internally, this man is so conflicted that at the first glimpse of Jesus, he runs to him and he prostrates himself low before him, but the demons will not easily relinquish their grip on him. It's a pitiful sight, really. But we must be careful not to see such an extreme case as the only types that need divine deliverance. You see, the merciful intervention of Christ is not only needed when there are these derelicts and these frothing lunatics in society. We have to see something else here. We need to see ourselves in this man. Because like him, we are also battered and tormented. I think we work hard to make a little better show of it than he did. Rather than running around naked, you know, we cover our scars with fine clothing. Rather than living out among the tombs, we live in well-kept homes. Rather than screaming incoherently, we cover our anguish in smooth vocabulary and diagnostic labels and such as that. But we don't have to be possessed by an army of demons to fall prey to Satan's destructive strategy. Every one of us has to come to that place where we run to Jesus as he lands on the shore of our life, because only through him can we find the grace and mercy we need to restore us to the life that God intends for us. How vividly in this man do you see the destructive strategy of Satan? But if we move from that into a second act here in this passage, it illustrates for us the corrupted reasoning of man. Verses 10 through 17. You see that these demons knew who Jesus was. In fact, when they called him by name in verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, they've used the most Christologically significant title for him that we've seen thus far in Mark's Gospel. They knew that they couldn't do battle with him. They knew he was superior to them, and soon this man would be liberated from their control by the authoritative word of Jesus. They knew that. And so for reasons we're not told here, they began to implore Jesus as if they had some authority over him, asking that he might not make them leave the country. In Matthew, we read that they said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In Luke, we read that they were imploring him to not command them to go into the abyss. So we're not told why staying in the country was so important to them in verse 10. "Please don't send us out of the country," verse 10, we find. But with those other two passages, we see something that helps us understand it a little better. A, in Matthew, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" That tells us that they knew there is fixed a day in which they would experience a full and final judgment. And B, Luke tells us by imploring him to not command them to go into the abyss, they knew that their final destiny was in that place of eternal torment that we call hell. These were undeniable and unescapable facts, and so they implored Jesus, "Look, send us anywhere, leave us here so that we don't end up there before that full and final day of judgment." So they implored him, said, "Send us into these swine, which are feeding nearby on the mountain," and Jesus granted their request, surprisingly. You can't read this without wondering why he did that. Why did he do that? Why did he let them go into the swine? I mean, any attempt to explain why he did it would only be speculation, because we're not told specifically. But we must not conclude that he had no reason at all, or that he was powerless to do anything else with them. I can think of at least three possible reasons why he would let the demons inhabit the swine. Now, much has been made over the fact that there were swine and pigs are biblically unclean and all that, but I think those discussions are futile here, because this is taking place in Gentile territory. That's really an irrelevant detail. But other possible explanations exist. I mean, first, might Jesus have allowed this to happen in order to demonstrate the very simple fact that the demons were no longer present in the man? How do we know the demons left the man? Because they went into the pigs, and the pigs went nuts and killed themselves off the side of the cliff. So as a visible demonstration that this man had been cleansed from the demons. Possible explanation. The sudden and immediate plunge that they took into the sea, simultaneous with the instant restoration to his right mind. The crowd can't escape the fact they've just seen a miracle. Secondly, perhaps it was to demonstrate that the man himself was not responsible personally for all the chaos and destruction that people had blamed him with, you know. Here's a man who's cutting himself and running and screaming. He's a menace to society. And they say, that guy's a weirdo. He's a nut. We don't want him around. Well, by allowing the demons to leave him and enter the swine, people are able to see it was not this man. It was the demons that was causing all that havoc. Because they caused the same havoc for the pigs. Well, that would have been evident that no sooner had they stopped destroying him, they destroyed the pigs. Thirdly, perhaps Jesus intended to demonstrate the superior value of human life in light of the presence of the image of God in man. Now, you don't want to think of Jesus being the pig destroyer. I mean, you like pigs, don't you? I like both kinds, really. I like chopped and sliced. But, I mean, besides that, you like pigs. You like Miss Piggy. And you like Porky Pig. And you like Babe. And you don't want to think that Jesus is out throwing their ancestors off a cliff, right? I mean, I can think of a lot of good things about pigs. I can think of bacon and sausage and things like that. But is this not the same Jesus who's now responsible, technically, indirectly, for 2,000 pig deaths, who said that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground? If God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, does he not also know when 2,000 pigs plunge to their death in the sea? But you remember when Jesus said that about God knowing about the sparrows, what was his point? His point was that if God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, a sparrow who, by the way, is not worth a half a cent to humanity, then how much more does God know and care about us, since we are, and I quote from Matthew 10, more valuable than many sparrows? So from Jesus' perspective, the life of this deranged, demonic man is of infinitely greater value than the lives of 2,000 pigs. Ah, but here's the rub, you see, and here's where you see the corrupted reasoning of man. When the demons inhabit the swine and 2,000 pigs plunge themselves to death in the sea, the herdsmen ran away and reported the matter in the city and the country. In other words, they told it everywhere. And a multitude of people come back to see for themselves what happened. And they see the man seated there, and what do they see? He's seated, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. And so they start to ask questions. And verse 16 says, those who had seen it described to them how it all happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. Now, when they heard about swine, what did they do? Verse 17, they began to implore him to get out of town. You know, people don't mind a little religion as long as it doesn't go interfering with lifestyles or profit margins. It's okay. You see that in Acts on two occasions. Once in Philippi in Acts 16, when Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who'd been making big bucks for her masters as a pseudo-psychic, the Bible says that they saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities. And again, in Ephesus in Acts 19, the people were abandoning their idols and turning to Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius gathered together the other craftsmen of the town for a meeting, and they'd been getting rich off the sale of idols, but Paul had ruined their business by converting people to Christ, and they started a riot. You know, the folks across the street at the Players Club really don't mind us being here. I mean, we don't bother them. It's not a problem for them if we preach the gospel and sing our little songs and do our things here on Sundays and Wednesdays, you know. But if their clientele or their employees start getting right with God and turning away from that place, we will have their undivided attention. The same way the drug dealers around here really don't seem to mind what we do, but when their customers begin to be transformed by the power of the gospel that we preach, then it becomes a different matter altogether. Folks in the country of the Gerasenes don't mind if Jesus wants to come in on a little mission trip and do a little preaching cast out a demon or two here and there. But when he starts shutting down the pork industry, he's got to go. This is their corrupted reasoning. They would rather deal with a demoniac. Oh yeah, he's a little bit weird, you know. He's a little bit of a nuisance. But we've dealt with that. We've put him out of town. Business is good. And for there to be 2,000 pigs on that side of the hill, there was good business. But you bring somebody in town who's got the power to turn all that around, and it doesn't matter how good it is for the man released from his torment, it's bad for business, and we can't have that. Perhaps you saw the movie Amazing Grace. It chronicled the efforts of William Wilberforce to abolish slavery in England. William Wilberforce was driven by his Christian convictions to rid that country of the great social injustice of slavery, and God gave him victory in that. Much slower was the change on this side of the ocean, brought about not so much by spiritual convictions, but by bloodshed in the Civil War. And you've probably heard of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, but you've probably never heard of her husband, the biblical studies professor named Calvin Stowe. Harriet Beecher Stowe was touring through England, and her husband was invited to speak to a large crowd gathered on Anti-Slavery Day there. The crowd was a little taken aback when one of the first things he said to them was that they were all a bunch of hypocrites. They were very proud of the fact that they had rid their country of slavery. But they gave no thought to the reality that 80% of the cotton picked by slaves in the southern United States was being purchased by England. Stowe told them that an English boycott of American cotton would go far in ridding America of slavery as well. And he said to them, "Are you willing to sacrifice one penny of your profits to do away with slavery?" And they booed when he said that. Which is more valuable to God? The life of one human being or the lives of 2,000 pigs? We see very plainly here that human life is of much greater value to God. But which is more valuable to the people of the land? Obviously, they don't have much concern for the man. They're more concerned for the pigs. We still see this today. The leading voices in the animal rights movement are the same figures who are leading the charge of the pro-abortion movement. More valuable to them are the lives of some abused dog somewhere than the life of a dismembered fetus. The devaluing of human life, the prioritizing of profit-making, and the total disregard for the things of God demonstrate now as much as then the corrupted reasoning of man. Isaiah saw it in his day and looked ahead to the day in which Jesus would come into this region and gave us a glimpse 700 years before the time of what would take place there. In Isaiah 65, the Lord speaking says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name," speaking of reaching out to the Gentiles. He says, "I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following on their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say to me, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me.'" People cry out today saying that they want to see Christ manifested among us in our day, but are we really ready for that? Are we willing to endure the cost of such a manifestation? Do we even realize what it might mean for each of us? You see, Jesus has gone from preaching to meddling here, and for that, the corrupted reasoning of man says he's got to go. Now, I said this story is not a tragedy, though it certainly has looked that way in two acts that we've seen of it so far. But we come to the ending and see the silver lining in the dark clouds when we see here the merciful plan of God in the last five verses. What can God do with a man driven by an army of demons to the lunatic fringe? He can do great things. He can do great things. This man is transformed from derelict to disciple according to the merciful plan of God. And you notice it first in his transformed position. Where is he when they find him in verse 15? They find him and he's sitting down. They came to Jesus, and when they came to Jesus, they saw, here is this man sitting down. And he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. When was the last time any of those things could be said of that man? Could anyone recall a day when he wasn't running to and fro, screaming and gashing his naked body, tearing apart the fetters that bound him? What no chains and no shackles could do, the grace of God did by the authority of Christ's word. He settled this man into his right mind, and he brought his life into accord with God's merciful plan, and we find him in the position now of a true disciple. He is seated in the presence of his Savior. But notice that the plan of God includes for him not only a transformed position, but transformed desires. Before, he had been bent on destruction. But now, verse 18 tells us he only wants to be with Jesus. Perhaps he feared that when Jesus left, the demons would return or the people would retaliate against him. So he implored Jesus, saying, let me go with you. God placed into that man's heart the unquenchable desire for the presence of Jesus Christ. And that desire overrides all others. Though it would mean that he must forsake all that is comfortable and all that is familiar to him, he would gladly depart if it meant he could enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. That's the desire of a true disciple. Whatever the cost, we'd gladly suffer it to be with Jesus. But now the response here of Jesus is surprising, isn't it? If you focus on the repetition in the New American Standard of the word implore, the other English translations use different words, but the Greek word is the same throughout. In verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine. And Jesus granted permission to them to do that. In verse 17, the people began to implore him to leave the region. And the next thing we read is that he's getting into the boat. He granted their request that they implored him. But here, this man, perhaps with the purest intentions of anybody in the passage, implored Jesus to take him with him. And what did Jesus say? Verse 19, he did not let him. Does that throw you for a loop? That Jesus grants the request of demons and pagans, but not this man whose life has been so radically transformed? Why would Jesus respond this way? Well, I think it's because in addition to a transformed position and transformed desires, in the merciful plan of God, Jesus has given him a transformed responsibility. He tells the man, go home to your people. How long had it been since they'd seen him? Would they even recognize him? Would they be afraid of him? But Jesus says, go to them and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. That's the responsibility of a true disciple. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. Of the region, they might rid themselves of the personal presence of Christ, but there's an abiding testimony of his saving grace left behind in this man who goes not only to his own home and to his own people, but he goes, verse 20, into the Decapolis, 10 different cities, and proclaims the glory of Christ to the amazement of all who heard him. Think about that for a moment. What would it be like if Jesus were among us today? He could be in one place at one time preaching the good news of salvation to one audience. But in his leaving and keeping us here, transforming us through the renovation of life that takes place as his Spirit comes to dwell within us, he has made the testimonies of his glory to abound. And now there's a testimony for Christ everywhere a transformed life is found. You go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Go and tell, you go and tell, and you go and tell, and you go and tell, and you go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And what he's done for you, he'll begin to do for others. And their lives will be changed as he delivers people from their bondage and implements his merciful plan into their lives as well. Has the Lord done great things for you? Have you gone and told? That's our call to commitment today. And if you've never experienced the life-changing mercy and grace of God in your life, you can today as he offers you forgiveness of your sins, freedom from your bondage, and eternal life through his resurrection. Will you receive him? or will you implore him to leave you alone? The choice is yours to make, really. But our prayer today is that if you don't know him, you'll call on him to do for you what he's done for this man, and for me, and for many others here in the room today. Let him be Lord and Savior of your life, and to transform you by his grace. For those of you who've been transformed by his mercy, by his grace, go and tell. Go to your homes. Go into the city. Go into the country. Go to 10 cities and declare the great things that Jesus has done for you, that all may hear and all may know and all may likewise put their trust in the God of your salvation. Father, we have been tormented and tortured in our lifetimes by the destructive strategies of Satan. Certainly, we've not all been possessed by a legion, but we've all been led astray in sin and rebellion against you. We pray today that you might set the captives free and loose their tongues to declare your glories to a lost and dying world, corrupted in their reasoning, but desperately in need of transformation according to your merciful plan. So have your way here in our hearts today, in Christ's name.